Last Lord's Day, we talked about confidence toward God, how we need to be confident toward the Lord. This morning, we're going to be speaking on God's love manifested. God's love manifested. He showed it to us, and we'll see about that a little bit later. Let's read together verse 1 together. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Here again, we meet up with our prohibition in the present tense. It tells us to stop an action already in progress. Apparently, the Christians that John was writing to were believing every spirit, every false spirit, false doctrine, anything. They were believing it. Now, if it were the aorist prohibition, it would be don't even begin to believe every spirit. But the present prohibition, stop an action already begun. Stop believing every spirit. You can't just take it as it comes and believe it. But try, test out those spirits. God wants us to try it out. Bakamazu is the word for test out. It means to examine, to scrutinize, to prove, to see whether the thing is genuine or not, and to recognize as genuine after examination, and to deem worthy. That's what that word to try, to test, means, whether they're of God, because many false prophets are gone in the world. The idea of trying or testing is in Judges 7, verse 4. Gideon was told, take these men, they're too many. You've got to test them. He says, bring them down to the water, and I will try them for thee there. Test them out. And only those that lapped up water with their hands and brought it to the face so they could see the enemy were kept. The rest of them were sent back. In Psalm 26, and verse 2, examine me, O Lord. Prove me. Try my reins and my heart. Try. We need to test. Examine closely. We're to try these spirits and stop it, believing every spirit. In Psalm 139:23, David said, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. There again, test me out and know my thoughts. In Jeremiah 17:9-10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Then the next verse, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. Test out the reins. And then in Lamentations 3:40, let us search and try our ways. Test them out and then turn again to the Lord. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, that every man's work shall be tried. One day the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ will try every one of us who are saved in our works. They'll be tried. Every work shall be made manifest. The day shall declare it. It shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. They'll test it out. Remember the three types of materials, gold, silver, and precious stone, hay, wood, and stubble. And the fire will burn up the hay, wood, and stubble. It's going to be a test of the type of what sort it is, the quality. And not the amount, but the quality. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, again, test out. And so he says there are many false prophets. Continue, that's the present tense, by the way, continue, always examine them to see whether they're of God or whether they're not. And then these false spirits. You know, the scripture talks about familiar spirits. Those are spirits of devils. In Leviticus 19:31, for instance, regard not them that have familiar spirits. We're to stop believing every spirit. That could be a familiar spirit. Could be an evil spirit. This whole vast people that are falling in love with the angels, worshiping angels, they could be false spirits. Familiar spirits. In Matthew 10, verse 1, the Lord Jesus called the 12 disciples and gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out. Their unclean spirits were to test these out and try them and not believe every spirit. And then 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, talks about in the last days, and that's we're in the last days, we believe. Perilous times will come, but some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. Seducing, very cleverly attracting spirit, the doctrines of devils. And so John says, stop believing every spirit. Continue to test these out. Try them out. Prove them. Whether they're of God or whether they be false prophets. For many false prophets are going on into the world. False prophets. There are many false prophets that are mentioned. Matthew 7:15, the Lord Jesus says, beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, inwardly ravening wolves. The clothing of a sheep looks harmless, but inside of them, ravening wolves. False prophets, we've got to try these spirits. In Matthew 24:11, many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. That's why they have false prophets. Satan is in the deceiving business. And he's got his false prophets, false preachers, false doctrines, false religions. And they're trying to deceive, if possible, the very elect. In Matthew 24:24, many false Christs will arise and false prophets that shall show great signs and wonders. Now, this signs and wonders business of the charismatics, false signs, false wonders, false miracles. And they shall, if possible, deceive the very elect. And then in 2 Peter 2 and verse 1, Peter says there were many false prophets in the Old Testament. And among the people also there shall be false teachers among you, which will bring in damnable heresies, denying the Lord that bought them even, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And so John here in verse 1 says that we're to stop believing every spirit, but try, test them out. You know, you've got people you hear on the radio, you may hear them on the television set, and they're talking and they're preaching and they're speaking. Test them out. They could be false spirits. Mr. Camping is a false prophet. He's a family radio president. Nice man. Very fine man. They just had a meeting there, a rally around this area. 600 or 700 people came. But he's a false prophet. Number one, he said in 1994, I guess, the Lord's supposed to come back. He didn't come back. Now he says the church is dead. All of these things. There's no longer a church, and we should not come to churches. Now, all these things. But false prophets are abounding. Rome has got false prophets. All their false doctrines. They're spirits that are false spirits. The modernist liberals, the unbelieving liberals that preach on various street corners in every church that they have that are liberals, the National Council of Churches, World Council of Churches, these are false prophets. And they deny the things of the Lord. The false religions, the Muslims, the Confucians, all those are false prophets and false religions. They deny these things. And we've got to beware of them and to test them out. How do we test them? We test them by the words of God. We test them by the scriptures. They don't line up with the scriptures. We must reject them. And we've got to be very careful. Many people are fooled. Why do you suppose the people drank the hemlock, the poison, the grape juice there on that island years ago? Why do you suppose? Because they were led by this false prophet, Koresh. And why do you suppose the people in Philadelphia were led by the false prophet that was there, the MOVE compound, see, and got burned up, many of them. It's a sad thing. I'm against burning them up, but it's the false prophets that draw these people up. Let's read verse 2 together. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. That's an interesting verse here in 1 John 4, verse 2. The false West Covenant Greek text and the false versions that follow that text leave out a very critical portion of this verse. You know what they leave out? They leave out the words, Christ is come in the flesh. All they read is, every spirit that confesses not Jesus is, every spirit that confesses Jesus is of God. And so, this is the one that they have in the New International, the Today's New International, the Revised Standard Version, New American Standard, New Revised. And what does this do? It takes out the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very important doctrine. Because when they say, as they do, every spirit that confesses Jesus is of God. Just think of that. The Roman Catholics confess Jesus, and maybe they confess he's come in the flesh, but even the Jews confess there was a Jesus. But they don't confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, incarnated in flesh. Even the Christian Scientists confess there's a Jesus, liberals and modernists, and the world religions. The Hindus, they know that there's a Jesus, but they do not believe that Jesus the Savior, Christ the Messiah, is come in the flesh, that God became flesh and dwelt among us. They deny the incarnation of God the Son. And so this is a very important twist of these false manuscripts, B and Aleph, that have taken out those words, Christ has come in the flesh. It's a heretical doctrine. And John says, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Here's how you can tell. Every spirit that does not confess and agree to continuously, that's the present tense, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Now, the incarnation is important. That's why, again, in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, the false West Covenant Greek text following the Gnostics of Egypt have removed the word God manifest in the flesh. Our King James Bible is proper, and our text of Receptus is proper when we say, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, but He's God. Now, they just say He appeared in the body, or He, but they change the God to He. They deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now, in the flesh is incarnation. Carne is the Hebrew word, the Spanish and Latin word for flesh. And incarnation means in the flesh, and God was manifest in the flesh. In 1 John 4, and verse 3, the next verse, every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Very important that He's come in the flesh. In 2 John and verse 7, many deceivers are going to the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver. It's an antichrist. What does it mean that Christ has come in the flesh? He was the Messiah. Now, if they take, as the modernist liberals, the Protestants and some of the others believe that Jesus was not the Messiah, He was just a human being. He was just born of Mary and a German soldier or somebody else, humanly, but was not the virgin-born Son of God. And they do not believe He was come in the flesh. They don't believe He was the Christ or the Messiah. In Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And these liberals and modernists deny that He is the Christ, Jesus Christ come in the flesh. In John 4, verse 42, do they not know indeed that this is the Christ, the Savior of the world? This was the woman at the well. She knew that this was the Savior. She knew He was the Christ, the Messiah. In John 11:27, Martha, at the resurrection of her brother Lazarus, saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, that should come into the world. All these believers trusted that He was the Messiah. And if you don't believe that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is coming in the flesh, it's not of God, is it? In 1 John 2 and verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah? All the Jews that go to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, and they go on a daily basis, all the Jews that go there looking for the Messiah, looking for the one who was to come, they are not of God. They are not of God. The Messiah has already come. It's the spirit of Antichrist against the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's read verse 3 together. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, wherever ye have heard that it should come. And even now, already, is it in the world. So here's those who deny and confess not Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Notice, first of all, it's not of God. The incarnation, God becoming man, perfect God, perfect man. That's one person, two natures. The nature of God, the nature of man. And they deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is not of God. But also a second thing in verse 3. It's also the spirit of Antichrist, wherever you've heard that it should come. Now, anti is a word that means against Christ, but also means a substitute for Christ. And that's exactly what the Antichrist is in the world today. Against Him, underneath, but a substitute for Him. Anti being in place of Him. And so the Antichrist that will come in flesh during the tribulation period, He'll be revealed. He will be against Christ, but he will claim to be in place of Christ, instead of Christ. And so that's what a false prophet was. You remember he said they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inside they're ravening wolves. And so the spirit of Antichrist that does not confess that Jesus has come into the world, it's already in the world. Well, that includes, as I said, the National Council of Churches. They don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. The leaders of the World Council of Churches, different ones, world religions. The Muslims don't believe that Jesus was Christ and the Messiah. Don Jasmine's got a whole article on this, you know, Fundamentalist Digest back in the book rack on Muslims. And he interviewed two different books. He analyzed them and showing the doctrines. They don't believe so many things. They're the spirit of Antichrist that's come into the world. In 1 John 2:18, now are there many Antichrists, whereby you know it's the last time. And there are many Antichrists. In 1 John 2:22, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. His deity must be accepted, and we cannot deny the deity of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. In 2 John 7, Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and antichrist. Notice, Jesus Christ. Some divide the name Jesus and Christ. They deny Jesus' human name, Christ is his divine name, and even the Christian Scientists, they have the Jesus, they have the Christ, and the modernist liberals. But he's combined. The Lord Jesus Christ is combined into one person. He's not separate. He's Jesus and he's also Christ, come in the flesh. And to deny that is a deceiver and an antichrist. So can you walk up to a modernist liberal, unbelieving Protestant or unbelieving Catholic that denies the Christ has come in the flesh? Can you say you're an antichrist? Yes, you can. Wouldn't make you very many brownie points, but you can certainly tell. According to the scripture, if you deny that the Lord Jesus has come in the flesh, Jesus Christ, you're antichrist. Let's read verse 4 together. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome him, them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Thank you. Yes, here's the article of Brother Don Jasmine, Christian-Muslim Dialogue, Understanding Islam and the Muslims. It's a very important article. He's gotten two of the books written by Muslims, defending the Muslims, and he points out the various doctrines. They're certainly antichrist, and there are all kinds of people like that are the Muslim faith in our country and all over the world. Shocking surprises, the basis of the reinterpretation, the Quran replaces the Bible, Muhammad replaces Christ, and prophetic scriptures. Muslims use modern Bible verses to back their denials. West Van Hort, they use that particular one. They deny the resurrection of Christ and his deity and so on. So that's a good article on the Fundamentalist Digest that's back on the rack. But it's certainly the spirit of Antichrist is there. In verse 4, you are of God because you overcome them. I believe he's talking about the Antichrist in verse 4. Those that are against the Lord Jesus Christ are Antichrist, and ye have overcome them if you're little children. How does a person become a little child of God? By faith in Christ. You're all the children of God by faith in the Lord Jesus. Overcome them because greater is he that is in you. Now that's the Holy Spirit of God. If we have been saved by faith in Christ, repented of our sins, and were born again, God says the Holy Spirit of God indwells us. He indwells us, and he is in us. In John chapter 14, it says the Father will come and make his abode. The Son will come and make his abode. But the Holy Spirit, particularly a member of the Godhead, is within us. And greater is he that is in you, the saved people, than he that is in the world. Well, the spirit of the world is the spirit of the devil. And God says, greater is he that is within you than he that is in the world. Later on, in verse 6, they're going to be talking about the spirit of truth. That's the Holy Spirit. The spirit of error, that's the spirit of the devil and the demons. And so greater is he that is in you. You say, can I overcome the world? There are three enemies that every Christian has. The flesh is the first and the greatest enemy that we have. It's right straight inside of us. We are the enemy of our own self, the flesh. The second enemy is the world around us. It's impinging upon us, wanting to harm us and hurt us. And the world is around us to do just that. And we mentioned before the definition of the world that impinges upon us. It's the whole circle of earthly goods, endowments, riches, advantages, pleasures, which although hollow and frail and fleeting, they stir desire, they seduce from God, and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. The only power that can prevent us from being sucked into this world's wickedness, corruption, sin, all the other things, is the power of the Spirit of God that lies within those of us who are born again and are saved. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Listen, the ones that are in the world have a powerful spirit. They're the devil's children, and they will fight against you. But God says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We can have victory, not only over our flesh, but over the world as well as over the devil himself. Let's read verse 5 again. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. That is, these who follow the anti-Christian doctrine, denying the deity of Christ, saying that he's just a man, just a human being, a teacher, maybe a martyr. If they deny his God, come from heaven, manifest in the flesh, perfect God and perfect man, they are of the world. They are of the world. This lost world around us. They, that is the Antichrist, those that deny the Father and the Son, those that deny that He's come in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ come in the flesh. And because they're of the world, therefore they speak of the world. That's all they know. That continuous action, they continually speak, the present tense, they're continually speaking about the things of the world. They don't care about the things of God. They don't care about the things of eternity. They don't discuss the Bible, the things of the Lord. That way they don't care. They just go on about their business. Maybe they try to make the world better, but they don't think about the things of the Lord. They have all kinds of, how do they speak of the world? They use all sorts of filth. They use all sorts of blasphemy against God. God's name in vain. Christ's name in vain. Filthy language. And it's just permeating the television, the radio, all around us. The world, they speak of the world, and the world hears them. The world hears them. The world is tuned in to this mess, to this filth. As we said, I think it was on the Thursday night in our Bible study, Jeannie Moose, or whatever her name is, had a study of all the different filthy words on television in a matter of a minute or an hour or whatever. She just took all the different words, and then it's a terrible thing. They're changing. And I can understand why that lady that doesn't have any, she called us and she said she liked the tape recordings of our services. She doesn't have any television. In fact, she calls it the hellovision instead of the television. And lots of things from hell and from the world. But the world heareth them, the worldlings. It's a sad thing. And the world hears the Antichrist. But they don't hear the servants of the Lord as they speak and preach the scriptures in the Word. Let's read verse 6 together. We are of God, and he knoweth that God heareth us. And he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We, that he's talking to believers that are saved, the born again ones, in verse 6. We are of God. That is, God has begotten us. God has given us eternal life. We are of God. And he that knoweth God heareth us. If they don't know the Lord, they don't hear us. But if they know the Lord, they will hear us. And he that is not of God heareth us not. You wonder why sometimes your friends, if you tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation, you wonder why they don't listen to you? They don't hear you? Or they hear the words, but they don't really understand? It's because of this. They're not of God. They don't hear us. And then, hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Years ago, there was a tract written on this very title, The Spirit of Truth, The Spirit of Error. On the left side, the Spirit of Truth, the words of God, the doctrines of Scripture. On the right side, five or six or seven different false cults and religions. On every doctrine, the Scripture says, here's what the false teachers believe. All false doctrines, Christian Science, Jehovah's Witnesses, and so on. All the different cults. But we know the Spirit of Truth, that's the Holy Spirit. The spirit of error is the devil's spirit, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. In John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, the Lord Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the spirit of truth. That's the Holy Spirit of God, that he promised to send into the world, and he did send into the world the day of Pentecost. Then it says, whom the world cannot receive, the world can't receive the Holy Spirit of God, only the saved ones. Because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. The Holy Spirit of God shall be in the believer, and he is ever since the day of Pentecost. In John 15, 26, the Lord Jesus again said, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit of God called the Spirit of truth again, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And the Holy Spirit of God glorifies the Savior. You know, the Pentecostals and the Charismatics say the Holy Spirit of God is glorifying himself. And they're talking all the time about the Spirit is this, the Spirit is the Spirit. No, the Holy Spirit glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's his ministry. And he shall testify of me. And in John 16, 13, again, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And so, the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth, and the Spirit of truth is the one who wrote the words he gave the writers the words of Scripture, the Spirit of Truth. And the Spirit of Truth also is the one that helps the believers to understand the words of Scripture. Those Hebrew and Greek words that he gave us, and then translations of them in our English King James Bible, the Holy Spirit is the one that helps us to understand those words. He's the one that gave them. He's the Spirit of Truth. And he's also the one that can make us to understand what they mean. And he is one. He's our teacher. Let's read verse 7 together. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Here again, John goes back to his main theme of this first John and of his gospel, in fact, the love that believers, saved people, should have one to another. It's continuous action. Let us continue to love one another, as we said many times from the pulpit. Does not mean we agree with one another in all the different details, but we are to love one another. We certainly cannot agree with believers, saved, born-again believers, that are teaching false things on the things of the Scripture. We can't agree with what they're teaching. But if they're genuinely born again, God says we must love them because they're Christians. They're part of the family. Have you ever had a squabble with a member of your family? Have you ever had a difference of opinion? If you have any sisters or brothers in your family, you better believe we have. Well, should we still love them? Well, of course, they're members of our family. I've got two sisters. We've squabbled back and forth, but we love each other. Family. And if we're members of the family of God, if we're saved, we must love one another. Regardless of what these other folk do, they're out of fellowship, maybe they're doing things and they're using the wrong versions of Scripture, whatever that may be, we've got to love them. For love is of God. It's from God. God gives us that. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit, as we said many times before, Galatians 5:22. The fruit, the result of the Spirit of God is nine things, but the first of that characteristic is love, as well as joy and peace. Everyone that loveth, continues to love, is born of God. Now that word born of God is in the perfect tense. And we said before, this speaks of eternal security. Everyone that is born in the past of God by faith in Christ. And that perfect tense means it carries on into the present and on into the future. There's no stopping of our being born if we've been born of God. Any more than stopping of being born if we're born of our mothers and fathers. We're still born. We may be out of fellowship with our mothers and fathers. We may do things that they don't like, but we're still their children. And you can't get away from it. You can't get away from God's being born of Him either. He that loveth is born of God. That's an indication. And knoweth God. The command of John to love one another is repeated many times in Scripture. In John 13:34 is his gospel. New commandment, the Lord Jesus said, I gave unto you that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye love one another. That's the measure of our love. As Christ has loved us, we're to love one another. In John 16:12, this is my commandment, Jesus said, that ye love one another as I have loved you. The same measure, the same goal. That shows us that we're to love the unlovely. Christians, some of them are unlovely. We're to love the unlovely. Weren't we unlovely when God loved us? Weren't we sinners when God loved us and sent His Son? Of course we were. Love one another as I have loved you. Did the Lord Jesus love Judas? Yes, he was a traitor. I suppose he loved. Did he love Peter even though he denied him? Yes, he loved Peter. There's love that he had as I have loved you. Now, Judas never was saved. Never was a Christian. Never trusted Christ. He was a phony. He was Satan's child. But the Lord, I'm sure, loved him. It says in the Gospel of Matthew, you've heard it said before, you should love your friends and hate your enemies. I say you love your enemies even. So I'm sure the Lord Jesus loved even the enemy, which was Judas. In John 15:70, these things I command you the other. Paul says, Romans 13:8, owe no man anything but to love one another. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, says, as touching brotherly love, you have no need that any of you should write unto you because you're taught of God to love one another. God teaches us that. 1 Peter 1:22. You've purified your souls in obeying the truth to the Spirit under the unfeigned love of the brethren. That see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. 1 John 3:11. This is the message that we've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then 2 John 5, again, that we love one another. John is the love apostle. Over and over again in this book we see it. Let's read verse number 8 together. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Have you ever seen a worldling with hate? A boy, a girl, a man or woman, just teeming with hatred. No love of any kind. No love of any kind. They seem to see it on their face. All they know is they've been mistreated maybe by their mother, by their father, maybe by their friends, and there's just hatred. Their whole heart is filled with hatred. He that loveth not, he that has no continuous love, doesn't know God. For God is love. Once you get close to the Lord, love can come into your being. He can transform the hatred into love. And certainly, the flesh is one of the works of the flesh is hatred, variance, emulation, anger, all these terrible things. Now, it says God is love. The liberals and modernists try to teach that means that's all he is love. No, that's simply one of his attributes. That's a major attribute, but he's also holy. He's also righteous. He's also gracious and merciful, and he's also just, but he is also love. That's one of his attributes, but not all. All right, let's read verse 9 together. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Here is what we title our message, God's love manifested. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. That word manifested, phanerao, is to make visible. He made it visible. What had been hidden or unknown, made actual, visible, realized, plainly recognized, thoroughly understood. Now, nobody could know that God loved the world just by looking at nature. The heathen couldn't know it. People out in Africa and Russia and China and all over the world couldn't know it. It'd just be a cold God. Now, Israel was a special relation that they had to God in the Old Testament. They knew some of God's love. God did deal with them. But the manifestation of love for the whole world to see is right here in this verse, verse 9. The love of God manifested was that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. That's the love that was manifested, made clear and visible. To send his Son, a member of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and all eternity past, that one of the Trinity would be sent into a wicked world. That's how God's love was manifested. And over again, the Lord Jesus says, I was sent from the Father. I was sent from the Father. John 3:17, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world through him might be saved. Sent his Son into the world. John 3:34, for he whom God hath sent, talks again about how God has sent. John 4:34, the Lord Jesus says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. The will of him that sent. He was sent of the Lord. That's how it was manifested, God's love. In John 5:23, he that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Again, he's been sent by the Father into the world. And then John 5:24, let's say that together. We know that one. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. God sent him into the world. In John 5 and verse 30, he says, I do the will of my Father which hath sent me. Again, the Father hath sent the Son. That's how God's love was manifested. In John 5, verse 36, the works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. This is the manifestation of the love of God because he sent his Son into this world. In John 6:29, this is the work of God that he believed on him whom he hath sent. Again, he was sent. In Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. The fullness of the time, just at the right time, the Lord Jesus was sent by the Father into this world. And that's what this verse says in verse 8, verse 9, right there. This was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Only begotten. The new versions don't like that word begotten. But that's part of the word that's there in the Greek language. Mono is only, but genes is a part of that word. It's a compound word, monogenes, only begotten. Genes from genao, to beget. And it's not simply the one and only. It's not simply the unique, but it's a begotten Son. Now, we are sons of God and daughters of God if we have faith in Christ, but we're not begotten. He was the begotten and the only begotten of the Father. And they denied it. And notice that was that God sent forth His Son. That's how the love of God was manifested into the world. For what purpose? That we might live through Him. We might live, have everlasting life. Live physically is one thing, but live eternally. John 6:51, where Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever." This is the manifestation of God's love, that we should live forever. That's why He came. Sent His Son that we might live through Him. In John 6:58, "He that eateth this bread shall live forever." He'll live forever. The Lord Jesus' faith in Christ. Now, we have the Lord's Supper today. We don't believe in transubstantiation or consubstantiation. We don't believe in that. That's Roman Catholicism or Lutheranism. We believe it's a memorial memorial of the death of Christ for us. And the partaking of that bread in memorial of Him does not change us. Our attitude should be right, but we should be remembering of what He did for us. And the Lord Jesus said, "He that eateth this bread and partakes of the faith in Christ shall live forever." Not that they're partaking of the bread that they're eating at the feeding of the 5,000. In John 3:16, the great verse that we all know also, let's say that, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He sent His Son that we might have life through Him, might live through Him. And we said John 5:24, might have everlasting life. John 6:47, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." This is why the Lord Jesus came. This is the manifestation of God's love. And then John 10:28, where Jesus said to His sheep, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." This is the life the Lord Jesus came to give. And this is the purpose of why He came. In John 20, in verse 31, we've memorized that one also. Let's say that. "But these are written, that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, he might have life through His name." So the whole purpose of God the Father sending His Son, manifesting His love toward us, is that we might have life through Him. It says in the Gospel of John chapter 10, "I have given them life and that they might have it more abundantly." That's "I am the door," isn't it? John 10 verse 9. That they might have life, they might have it more abundantly. It's one thing to have eternal life. It's another thing to have abundance of life. And we can have abundance of life if we'll walk according to the Scriptures, according to the Word, and follow the Lord, and follow in obedience unto Him, we can have abundant life. This is the purpose. Now, did God the Father fulfill His purpose in this verse number 9? If indeed, He has manifested His love because He sent His Son that the world might live through Him, does the world, and has the world, and will the world live, all of them, through Him? No, because they've rejected the one that came to give them eternal life. This verse, in measure, you might say, at first thought, you might think, well, He has not fulfilled it. He has not done what He wanted to do. But that's not true. Just because everyone that has the possibility of receiving Christ, just because they don't believe in Him and live by faith in Him, doesn't mean that God's promise was not fulfilled. His purpose, He sent His only begotten Son into the world in order that, for the purpose that, we might live through Him. And that's the gospel that we preach. That everyone that's sinning, that's living, is lost. Not just the elect, but everyone. We preach to them that Christ died for their sins. And that they, by trusting Him, receiving Him, might have life through Him. That's the only way they can have life. As He says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no woman, no one comes unto the Father except by me." So this is the purpose, that He would send His Son that we might have life. That's the wonderful, wonderful privilege that we have. And those of us who trusted Christ as Savior and Redeemer have been given everlasting life. Tremendous present that God has given to us. And we've got to tell others about that life, that they also may be saved and may have life as well, eternal life. And when they leave this life, they will go home to be with Christ in heaven. Let's read verse 10 together. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Herein is love. Here's an illustration. Here's what it is. This is what it is. And he says the order must be maintained. The order. Who was first? Those of us who are married, you might ask yourself, who first loved the other? Did the husband first love the wife? Did the wife first love the husband? Was mutual? You ask the question, who was the first instigator of the love? Well, as far as God's love is concerned, there's no question about it. This verse 10 answers the question. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's not that we love God. We did not seek after God. It says in the book of Romans, no man seeketh after God. None righteous, none that seeketh after God, no, not one. But God loved us. And that's the first prime mover of love. It's from heaven. It's his first move. Now it's your move, my move. It's our move. It's the human being's move. What are we going to do with that love? Are we going to accept that Savior that he sent? Are we going to agree with him that he died for our sins? Are we going to receive him by faith and be saved? Or are we going to leave him alone? Only you can make that decision. Only I can make that decision. If there's any question, see me. I'd be glad to talk to you about it. But God has made the first move. Now it's our move. You say, well, what if we don't move? What if we don't do anything? Well, we're lost. He loved us, and he loved us first. And then sent his Son. As we said before, he sent it many times. He sent it. And why did he send his Son? To be the propitiation for our sins. I believe that our is all inclusive. The whole world. Not simply the elect, not simply those that are a certain group, but for all our sins. By the way, that word propitiation, that's a big word. That's a theological word. It's so big that many of the new versions have dropped it out. They don't have it even in their version. But today's New International Version doesn't have it. The New International Version has dropped it out. New Century Version, all these modern versions, that's too tough for them. Well, what does propitiation mean? It means satisfaction. When it says God is propitious, that means he is satisfied, completely satisfied, with the work of his Son at the cross of Calvary. There's not a single thing that he requires more than that. Not the Mass, not the last rites, not baptism, not church membership, but his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary of his Son. He is propitiated. Now people say, was he an angry God, wanted to be propitiated by a sacrifice? Yes. He was angry at sin. He was so angry at sin, he had to send his only begotten Son into the world to die for sin. That's what it means, propitiation for our sins in our place. And that's what that word means. He was satisfied. In Romans 3:25, our King James Bible still uses the term, whom God, speaking of the Lord Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Satisfaction through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And then in 1 John 2, verse 2, he, that is the Lord Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. We talked about that when we were in 1 John chapter 2. The satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. For whom did Christ die? He died for the sins of the whole world. And this is taught right here. He's the propitiation for our sins. That's the proof, that's the manifestation of his love, that he would send his own Son to die in the place of those who are ugly, who are wicked, who are filthy, who are sinful, and to die in the place of us, ungodly, that we by faith in him could have everlasting life. And the Father was completely satisfied and propitiated by the work of Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Nothing had to be added to that. We have received it by faith. And the resurrection of Christ, bodily resurrection, was proof that he was satisfied. All the sins had been paid for. He buried them when he was there 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And though he took our sins in his own body on the tree, buried them, sin was gone, and then the resurrection took place, and our Savior was the propitiation for the sins of the world. And this is the manifestation of God's love, that he sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Is he your Savior? I trust that that's the case. Accept him if it's